Oh, and thought, boy, I wish I were meeker. I'm just going to guess that may be the case, and I hope that by looking at the scriptures together, you'll see that actually it's quite important. Let me lead us in prayer, and then Molly and Acilis, I performed Molly's wedding not so long ago, and one of the cool things I've done up here over the last couple of years with worship team members is been the first to sort of publicly say their new name. So Molly Macillis will read first from Psalm 37 and then from the New Testament. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you that you are a personal God who speaks and loves and can be known. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear your word in the midst of all the changing words of this generation. Help us now to hear the word that doesn't change, but that also truly shows us who you are. From you, we ask hearts that are receptive, ears that are open, so that we may understand and obey what you command. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's first reading is from Psalm 37, verses 1 to 11. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Today's second reading is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord.
As we now look at the Beatitudes, which are these pithy and memorable first statements of Jesus Christ as he begins the great Sermon on the Mount, and we've been looking at the text in Matthew chapter 5, we come to the one that is in some ways the most surprising and I think shocking to the first audience and in some ways shocking to us, where Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, maybe this dates me and my generation, but I cannot hear this beatitude. Rather than being taken to deep, lofty spiritual places, the first thing I think of is an old Monty Python movie. And I know there are a number of you who already know what I'm thinking of. It was one of their, I would say, less worthy efforts, probably bordering on blasphemy, exhibiting bad taste from the time of Christ, about a parallel character called Brian. But there's one very funny thing. don't rip it for the children, but there's a very funny scene where there's a group of people, unlike the disciples who've been gathered close to hear the Sermon on the Mount, they're at the back of the crowd, and they can't really hear what's being said. And so the scene comes in, and there's a woman fighting with her husband because she says he's picking his nose. And in the distance, you hear the sermon, and someone can't hear him, and they hear this beatitude, and they say, "Blessed are the Greek." And someone says, "The Greek? The Greek's going to inherit everything." To which someone else responds, "Did anyone catch his name?" But they actually find out what the beatitude is, blessed are the meek. And one of the characters is a young revolutionary named Rogers. Rogers, the revolutionary, says, you know, with some, you know, affected sophistication, what Jesus fails to appreciate is that the meek are precisely the problem. And that is exactly what the Jews of the first century thought, that the people to whom Jesus was speaking, including his disciples, were looking for revolution. They were people about empowerment. You have got to take control of your own life. You want to see things change? You've got to express yourself. Don't let anybody make you their doormat. Stand up for your rights. And yes, it's a materialistic revolution, and it was even a militaristic revolution they were talking about. But if you want to be blessed, that is, if you want to have an enviable life, which is what we talked about the first week, you know, seize the day, seize it yourself. And you know what? That's how they thought, and that's how people still think. In fact, this is one of those beatitudes that in one of the few words of Jesus that people are willing to publicly dispute. J. Paul Getty heard this, was once commenting on this, and he said, you know, the weak may well inherit the earth, but I guarantee you they won't get the mineral rights. Another man, Ken Howard, looked at this, and he said, you know what? He said, the meek may inherit the earth, but it's going to be funny to watch and see how long they'll keep it when they get it. In other words, we're very disparaging that the idea of meekness can ever be something that's good. And if it, you know, what? So what I want to talk to you about this morning is what meekness is, and then secondly, how you get it. Well, I guess you can already begin to see that you need to understand what meekness is not in order to understand what meekness is. Meekness is not wimpiness. It is not a person driven and absorbed in self-pity. Meekness is not weakness, an unwillingness to ever assert an idea or stand up for what matters. Meekness is not that great blessing of being blessed with a nice, pleasant, winning personality. Meekness is something spiritual. Now, let me just give you a few perspectives that I think help explain it. This from the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, a minister from the earlier part of the 20th century, put it this way. In the Bible, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. It is my attitude towards myself, and it is an expression of that in relationship to others. The person who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do. This makes him humble, sensitive, and patient in dealing with others. Another contemporary writer, D.A. Carson, sums up the New Testament evidence this way and says, meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance instead of always seeking to advance your own interests. And what I want you to see is that meekness flows out of the other beatitudes we've already looked at, which were, you remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And what we saw is these basically show, these are the most fundamental picture of what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A person who is poor in spirit is somebody who no longer tries to come to God out of your own spiritual resources. That is, coming and expecting something of God because you're a good person or because you're a spiritual person or because of what you've achieved. A person who's poor in spirit realizes that the only basis I can have a relationship with God is because of the mercy He's shown me in Jesus that I don't deserve, but that He's willing to give. So I'm poor in my own resources, but I'm rich in what He offers me in Christ. I'm poor spiritually that I might be rich. But I'm also someone who is growing in that relationship with Christ to be someone who mourns for sin. And as we saw last week, again, that doesn't mean you're someone who has a guilt complex. Actually, it means you're someone who's not in denial about the problem. You believe that you are in relationship with God who can deal with your stuff. And so you're not afraid to admit it and talk about it. You don't need to suppress it or repress it or blame others. You can look at the cross and say, here's a God who wants to deal with my sin. And I grieve over the fact that I continue to do it, but I long to experience a new life. So you see, it's really a basic picture of discipleship. And meekness is, if you will, the next level that begins to show in your relationships with others whether or not this is true. Now, bear with me for just a second. If you have come to a point in your life where you really are spiritually poor. That is, you really believe, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you see the violence wrought on the Son of God, you no longer think of yourself as an okay person. You can never, and I don't mean just when you're at your conversion, I mean you can never look at yourself and go, look at you. Look at me. Look at what I've achieved. Look at my success. I'm the envy of everybody. No. You see the cross, and it never leaves you alone. You always know that is what I deserve. I'm a sinner in the sight of God. So if that enters your life, that enters your soul, all right, that necessarily, don't you see the litmus of whether or not you truly see that is how you see others. You see, if the cross has entered into your soul, it's entered into your psychology, then you are never able to look down your nose at another person. Or when you find yourself looking down your nose at another person, you're able to mourn it because you know it's a delusion. That is, you never look down on others because of economic status. You don't look down on others because of culture or race or advantages you might have had or perceived that you might have over someone else. You're never able to look down your nose at others because of education or achievement. Don't you see, the cross completely humbles you if you get it inside you. Jesus died for me. I've been brought, you know, Charles Spurgeon said, you know, a person who's laying down can never fall. You know, you've been brought low by the cross. But now here's the power of it. You see, yes, it humbles you. And the way you can really see whether or not you get it, I mean really get it, is how you look at others. It also builds you up like nothing else in the world. Because at the same time you see the violence of the cross, and you know, it's not just those people I'm always complaining about and registering, you know, my concerns about. It's me. I sit in there. But it also is there to say, I am so worthy. I am so valuable to God. I am so dearly loved and precious to this eternal God that the Son of God would shed His blood for me. I am His inheritance. I am His treasure. I was the joy He saw that enabled Him to endure suffering, we saw last week. Now, don't you begin to see the power of that? The cross doesn't deflate you or inflate you. It actually makes you solid. And the more you center your life in it, the more powerful it becomes, not just in your relationship with God, but in how you relate to others, how you see other people, and how you think about other people. Now, if you get the cross inside you, you will become teachable. You become able to respect other people who may differ from you or have other ideas than you do. And you become secure. I want you to see, do you see how the Beatitudes are getting harder as we go along? They're a little harder to understand, but not only are they harder to understand, but if you begin to get them and see their implications, you start finding yourself going, oh dear. Oh, dear. Oh, that's what he's saying. Oh, my. And that's exactly the point. You must be poor in spirit. You must begin to see your sin. You've got to mourn it because you believe you can be healed and filled with rejoicing from his riches, but it's also got to be shown in the way you look at other people. You're a person of meekness. You don't take things into your own hands. You don't cut corners around God's truth or God's ways to make yourself safe and secure, because you know the only safety and the only security is in his arms. That's what meekness is. That's what it's all about. John Stott, I put it this way in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I put this in the front of the bulletin. But this is how difficult it is to get the gospel into our hearts so that it's actually affecting the way we see other people. Stott put it this way. He describes going to worship service and praying the confession of sin. And he says this, "I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession, that is, the confession of sin in church, and call myself, quote, a miserable sinner. It causes me no great problem. I can take it in stride. But let someone else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him in the nose." In other words, I'm not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I have just acknowledged before God that I am. There's a basic hypocrisy here. You see, a lack of meekness shows that our grasp of this gospel, what it means to be poor in spirit, to mourn for our sin as we come to Jesus Christ, it shows that we really don't grasp it at a deep level. That doesn't mean you don't believe the gospel or even that you've not been converted as a Christian, but I think there are a number of us. The fact is, it has not penetrated into the deeper ways in which we live. And that's what we need to seek for. A deeper experience of the gospel. You see, if you have no poverty of spirit, what does that mean? You go back to that beatitude. If you're a person who, maybe in your conversion, you realize, boy, I'm in trouble, I need Christ, that's my only hope, and I give my life to him, and he cleans you up, and all of a sudden you start looking in the mirror, and you start saying, you know, I'm a pretty together person. In fact, I'm from a together family. In fact, in our former church, we were the only together family, certainly the most together family. And so you begin to feel, and frankly, you begin to feel pretty good about yourself. People ask you about you, and you tell them your spiritual pedigree and what you've done and how successful you were, and you manage to throw in a few critical words about all those people you used to have to work with and do things with, and you feel great about yourself. Now, don't you see there is no possible way you can be that person and be poor in spirit? Because you have exchanged the poverty of spirit that brought you to Christ for what? Security in your own works. Now, here's the problem. If you find your security, your standing with other people in your works and not purely in the mercy of God alone, what happens when confrontation comes? In other words, your security comes from your sense of being together, your sense of being righteous, your sense of being Christian, and I mean the good kind. All right? That your security becomes your works. Your security becomes your perceived sense of maturity. So, lurking underneath the surface of your togetherness is going to be an insecurity. Because the only true security is acceptance with God that only Jesus Christ and the cross can give you. So you actually are an insecure person, and behind your insecurity is a profound need to affirm your own gifts and your own perspective. Listen carefully. If you are not poor in spirit and you have not found your security in the love and mercy of God and the righteousness of Christ alone, then you will find that security by affirming your own giftedness and affirming your own grasp of the issues. And if somebody comes at you with criticism, somebody comes at you and doesn't want things to go the way you think they ought to go, what do? There is a continent of hostility within you that comes out of that person. You're either crushed by it, or you come at them like a monkey on a cupcake, right? Why? Because they're messing with your security. Because your security is not in Christ. You're not humbled. You don't have to, and because you don't actually have the power to deal with people. You don't have the power to deal with difficult people. You're constantly bitter. You constantly feel like you're not in the inner ring. You're either bitter or you're crushed. How do you see how it happens? Meekness really begins to show whether or not you're poor in spirit, whether you really mourn and see your sin. This is Psalm 37 that we read to begin with, which talks about the difference of a person who really sees themselves in covenant with God because of God's mercy. The writer of Psalm 37 puts it this way. Listen, God loves you. And if you become secure in that, God loves you and God is sovereign, He is in control of all circumstances, that is, you don't ever have to cut the corners to find the love you need. You don't have to cut the corners to find true happiness by disobeying God somehow. You don't have to cut the corners somehow by taking matters into your own hands, defending or protecting yourself. If you believe God loves you and God is sovereign, nothing can touch you. There's a new power, don't you see, to live your life trusting Him. And that's what he's writing to the Israelites who are constantly tempted to say, look, if we'll just worship gods that act like our neighbors, if we'll just be pagans like them, maybe they'll leave us alone. Maybe we won't be threatened all the time. To say, no, you have to live distinctively and trust God to take care of you. And only then will you inherit the land. And it's just full of verbs that show us what meekness is. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the opinions of others, in the opinions of the parents you could never please, in the opinions of the people you work with. No. Delight yourself where? In the gospel. In the Lord. Rest where? In the Lord. Wait on what? Your strategy? Your agenda? No. Wait on the Lord. Patiently. And the meek will inherit the land. Very clearly, these words were not originals for Jesus. He's picking up on Old Testament language. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit yourself to Him. Rest in Him. Wait on Him. And you will see Him work for you. And you will come into your inheritance. Now, the Bible is full of stories that show the power of meekness. My favorite is the one about Moses. You know that Moses, now when I think of Moses, I don't think of a wimp, do you? When I think of Moses, I don't think of some little wet noodle that people could push around. Moses is the man, didn't you see the movie? He went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. You know, Pharaoh had an army, Moses had a stick. Okay, this is a man of courage, you know, more than I have, I'm sure. And yet this man's man, who had everything. Remember? I know you saw this movie. He was the prince of Egypt. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And yet, Moses knew where true worth was. Was it in what this world has to give? Was it in money? Was it in power? No. It was in knowing God. He walked away from it that he might know God. And he never changed. He never tried to promote himself. Do you know that about Moses? He kept saying, use somebody else. And God said, no, you give me glory. And so Moses becomes the instrument. And he comes to a crisis in his ministry. And, if you're talking about meekness, being gentle, patient, careful, thinking of others better than yourself, who is it hardest to do that with? Family, right? You know, yes, I'm meek, but not with you, baby. You know, not with the wife, not with the husband, but not certainly not with the kids or the parents, right? And not with your siblings. And it's Moses' brother and sister. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we read that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. And then it starts to proceed to tell a family story. He was the meekest man on the earth. Now let me tell you about his brother and sister. Aaron, the high priest, and Miriam, his sister, the prophetess. And basically, they didn't approve of Moses. And this, you know, welcome to Community 101. He makes a decision. It's a marriage decision. And it's one of those stories we don't really understand, but it's totally speculative. But I really think, my thought is this. We're told that Moses took a Cushite wife, which means an African wife. And in all likelihood, you got to remember, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, a lot of the other oppressed peoples joined them. And I'm sure some of those people came and became part of the covenant people. So you didn't have just one racial group making up the people of Israel. So Moses falls in love with an African woman, an Ethiopian, a Cushite. and it's controversial. Now, it's not explicit, but I think that's the best explanation of what happened. And Miriam and Aaron don't approve. And actually, something wonderful happens. What they do is it becomes an excuse to actually gripe about the fact that Moses seems to be the one God is using and working through, and Moses is the one in charge. And, you know, there's no gossip like gossiping about the one in charge. So they go after Moses. And they said, so is Moses the only one God talks to? Moses, who married this woman. Numbers 12, read the story. Moses doesn't defend himself, doesn't defend his wife. He trusts in the Lord. And God actually does something that I think shows the divine sense of humor. More or less, he says, now Miriam, Moses is my servant. You're rebelling against me when you rebel against him. You're brown, she's black, you think white's better. Here you are, boom, you're a leper. And he turns her really white. Go outside the camp for a week and think about being white, Miriam. And sort of whitens her real good, you know. Now, Moses, not only does he not try to, in his own strength, say, how dare you criticize me, wait till I'm through with you. He doesn't do that. Moses doesn't defend himself, and not only that, he is the one who intercedes for Miriam and says, please, Lord, don't do this. And God is merciful with Miriam. Now, do you see the meekness of Moses? That he's willing to believe the best about his sister, and frankly, rather than being concerned about himself, he trusts God with his own life, and rather than being caught up in himself, he's concerned for the actual people who are going for the jugular on him. It's amazingly powerful. And you see, God works for Moses. Of course, he's just the shadow of the one who said, come to me, for I am humble of heart, I am meek in my spirit and soul. But Jesus Christ, do you remember Jesus Christ? The one who's begun this new kingdom? The one who's going to bring a new heaven and earth? What did Jesus Christ do when he was accused? He didn't open his mouth until he was on the cross itself. And then what does he say to the people who are murdering him? The people who are killing him? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see the beauty and the power of the meekness. Jesus Christ, now is Jesus a wimp? Hardly. Here's the man who, for the zeal and glory of God, will empty a temple, okay? No small feat. You know, he empties the building with a whip. He is a man. He is willing, when he sees people oppressing and hurting the poor, Jesus, again, he's all over him. He's willing to speak the truth. And when it comes to himself, completely meek, and he trusts in God. Now, do you begin to see what meekness is? I hope you begin to see why it's beautiful and why it's so essential to say, do I really see it? It really gets down to, do you believe that there's a God in the universe who's ordering events, who's for you, who loves you, who's committed to you, and therefore you don't have to take up evil to defeat evil because this God is at work? That's meekness. Now, how do you get it? How do you get meekness? And I'm going to put it in one simple statement. Meekness comes through growing in relationship with Jesus Christ and within his body, the church. Did you notice in that New Testament reading this morning, it talks about clothing yourself with meekness and gentleness, but doing that by committing to one another. You do that in the context of the church, you see? One of the common phrases of the New Testament is the phrase in Christ. A Christian is someone who is now in a new relationship in Christ. And most evangelicals hear that, and you primarily think about, you know, me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. You think about your own relationship with Jesus. But in the New Testament, Christ is never separate. His person is never separate from his body, which is his people. To be in Jesus is to be part of his body, his people, and to know this new kingdom life he promises. All right? It can only be known. Listen to me. It can only be known deeply in a committed relationship in a faithful Christian church with other faithful Christian people. That's the only way you will ever experience him with power The only way you'll really experience poverty of spirit, mourning for your sins, and the beauty of meekness in your character. See, a lot of churches are, there's a phrase from T.R. Chesterton. He says the churches are, they're like little piles of iron filings that have been drawn by the magnet of a good preacher or a great music and worship program. And he's absolutely right. You can go to churches all over the place, and the buildings are full because there's some magnet that drew them there. But if you actually get in there, is there life within the members? Is there a real new community where the Word of God, the sacraments, where fellowship, where the use of your gifts and your sense of calling to do what God has gifted you to do? You know, if you're a painter and you don't paint, you're miserable. If you're a writer and you don't write, you're miserable. Well, if you're a Christian and you've not found a place in a Christian church where you can serve God with the gifts He's given you, where you are not connecting in deep ways with other believers, don't you see? You're not experiencing the unleashing of kingdom life. You're just another iron filing, you see, underneath the magnet, but you're not alive. There's an outward drawing, but there's not an inward life being unreleased. Now that, listen, the New Testament says, you want to know the power of life in Christ? That's got to be done in the context of a church. Go to another church, okay? I'm not talking about this church. Fine. Find the church. It doesn't matter. Trust me, my self-image is not based on you being here, honestly. Well, if you all left, I could take a hit, but you know. But the fact is, I'm talking about no matter who you are or where you are, the fact is, you want to know this kind of life? You've got to get involved with Jesus' body. Now, why? When you hold back from other people, that is the surest sign in the world that you think the safest place is to live off your own resources. Your own emotional resources, your own ability to protect yourself. You're living off your own fumes. But when you begin to open your life to other people in a church, when you begin willing to try something even though you know you might fail, don't you see that shows I'm poor in spirit, and I believe the gospel. I know there's going to be conflict. I know it's going to be hard. I know I'm going to be disappointed with leaders. I'm going to be disappointed with other people. But this is how God strengthens and tests and makes meekness grow. It's in the fires of community. Finally, this is the real finally. There's a promise here. And that promise is that if you grow in this poverty of spirit, this seeing of your sin, believing the gospel, and that beginning to show meekness in your relationships with other people, putting others ahead of yourself, there's a promise that says you will inherit the earth. Why is that there? Why on earth is that there? You will inherit the earth. Well, you know, in Psalm 37, it actually says inherit the land. And of course, that would have been interpreted as that little post-it stamp in Palestine that everybody still seems to be fighting over. And one of the beautiful things Jesus does in the New Testament is he can always make God's promises bigger and still be faithful to them. And he actually says, you know what I'm giving my people? It's not just the postage stamp. So you see, it's a new heaven and a new earth, every square inch of it. It's all mine. When I come back, it will all be made new. It will all be made glorious. And you who are with me will have it all. You will have all things in me. You see, meekness comes when you really believe that. When you're experiencing grace in such a way that you can say, this is not the end of it. In fact, this is not as real as the reality that's coming. And I believe in the one who died and rose for me, and therefore I will follow him even though it hurts. I will do it because I believe the new creation is coming. C.S. Lewis wrote this little book called The Great Divorce, in which he spins a scenario of a bunch of ghosts taking a bus trip from hell to heaven. And they get to heaven, and they're free to stay, but none of them stay, because they're so hollow. They're so hollow in there because they're not connected to God. They don't love God. They don't love others. They become hollow shells. And when they get there, they look down their noses at the people in heaven they call the solids. and they can't stand to walk there because they say the grass is sharp and hard like diamonds. In other words, it's too real for me. I gotta leave. And so they always leave. What's the point of that story? You gotta be a new creation to live in a new creation. And meekness is the test that begins to say, do I really want to live in that creation? Do I really want to live in the new heaven and the new earth with my returning Savior? Then I'm willing to say, whatever, come on, make me meek. Take it, touch it, do whatever you have to do. Make me new. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would hunger and thirst for this blessedness, that we would long for this glory that you promise, and that we would be willing to be people who acknowledge our poverty, mourn our sin, and believe this gospel enough to let it affect the way we see other people, the way we deal with injustice, our ability to forgive the unforgivable, our ability to put the the good of others, even those whom we don't trust, above our own, because we long for this new life in our souls now. We ask this, we pray this, in Jesus' name. Amen.